Today's reading is taken out of Genesis chapter 14, from beginning to end. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tadal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Immim in Shavit-Kiratayim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El-Parnon on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazotama. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tadal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord.
With our Bibles open, let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you teach us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We find some passages that we read quite difficult to understand, but we want to claim that promise that it is all God breathed out, and we pray then that your Holy Spirit might help us this evening to understand better what you are teaching us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a prime minister in Britain called Harold Millen, Harold Macmillan. He was about the middle of the last century, and to put him in context, Konrad Adenauer was the chancellor at that time, and Walter Ulbricht would be the leader of the GDR. One of the questions that Harold Macmillan was asked was, what's the most difficult thing about being a prime minister? And he had a very short answer. He's quite a posh man. He said, events, dear boy, events. You see, events, things that come up, things that are often unexpected. So it's just 2.5 years ago that Boris Johnson was elected as Prime Minister in Britain. He came with the mandate very much to get Brexit done, whatever that might happen to mean, but also to try to level up the poorer parts of the country with some of the richer parts. What happened? Events. COVID primarily came on. What about Olaf Scholz? Well, I don't know what aims Scholz had when he became your chancellor about 6 months or so ago. But certainly, he has been faced with events, hasn't he? The invasion of Ukraine came quite quickly, which was clearly not a good thing. And also now the whole question of the gas supplies for the country is really taking up, I'm sure, quite a lot of his time. Last week we were looking in chapter 13, and we were looking at the choices that Abraham and Lot made, and looking at the choices for us as well. Now, choices then, on the whole, are things that we've got the opportunity to work out for ourselves. We've got the time to think, where shall I go? What job might I do? And we looked at how to exercise faith in God in those choices. But that's often the problem with what we'll call events, things that happen in these sort of sudden ways. So you come on a Friday, your boss calls you in and says, sorry, here's your cards, you're sacked. It can happen. Or you go to the doctor and to the hospital for a checkup, and there's a diagnosis of an illness which is serious. There you are on the spot. A friend of mine, just a few weeks ago, he had rented a van to go and collect two of his children from various places that they were. He brought them back home with a lot of their goods, their clothes, their books and everything like that. He left the van outside his house, and the following morning, van gone. Now, it was a rented van, but everything inside the van was lost as well. How was he meant to react? What does it mean to trust God on the spot? When you've got a quick decision that you need to make in order to go forward. Now, this chapter, I have to say, has been labelled by some commentators as the strangest story in the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to disagree with that. And it begins, of course, as Debbie found out and did extremely well with these stack of names that we find there. And one of the questions we possibly are asking ourselves is sort of, why are they all there? And because we come to verse 12, and it's only at that stage that we begin to realise what the whole of the passage up to them has been building up to. But, you know, It's quite a helpful historical context, and it reminds us of the perspective of what God thinks is important. So, Many of us will be familiar with the birth story of the Lord Jesus and the account at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And you remember what happened? There's a decree from the Roman Emperor, and that all the world should be registered. And they said about when it happened and all this sort of thing. After verse 2, Luke's not the least bit interested in how the whole registration went and how the census went. He's only interested in two people, two rather insignificant people as far as the world was concerned, Joseph and Mary. That shows where God's perspective lies. And here we've got the report. We've got the report of a battle that took place in the area. It's four kings against five kings. Chedorlaomer was the leader of the four kings, and he ends up winning the battle. We note in passing just that Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the countries that are actually named, and we put that to one side in our minds because we'll come back to that later on in studies in the book. And it would seem that for 12 years, the five kings were forced to pay up. We don't know quite how it came about. Maybe at some stage there was some sort of argument that took place, and Chedorlaomer and the others decided that they were going to strike them, and so they defeated them and said, look, you're going to have to pay up so much, whether it's in goods or in money, over the following years. 12 years that went on, and eventually the kings got sick of it and they rebelled against it. That's what we begin to see there in verse 4. And what happens is that they stop paying up, and so Chedorlaomer and his friends, the other three, they decide to make an unfriendly visit to these people who are not paying them what they should be doing, and you get a battle. And you saw there that you've got 10 tar pits involved where people fall into, but that's actually not really very important at all, because once we get to verse 11, we're told that actually that the enemy won, Chedorlaomer won, and we don't really need to speculate on why it was an important battle for Chedorlaomer to win, because we go straight on to verse 12. Because of all the people who were taken captive, we suddenly come up to a name that we do recognize, and that's Lot, the son of Abram's brother. In other words, Abraham's nephew. And that's really where the story begins, as far as I'm concerned. But it puts the perspective of what's actually going on and what God thinks is important. Not the battle, but he's interested in Lot, and he's interested in Abraham, and that's what we're going to be looking at in the rest of the chapter. The faith of Abraham and his trust in God. And my first point is this, as we look at it: trusting in God to take action. If we look at what we see there in verse 13, there's a man who escaped from the battle. He clearly knew where Abraham was living at the time, and he brought him the news. Your nephew has been taken. It's an event that we mentioned. It's something that's come up. What's he going to do? What should Abraham do? He could do something, or he could do nothing at all. Abraham could take the view, well, Lot's a big boy now. He's got lots of wealth. He's got plenty of cattle. He's made his choice as to where he was going to live. That's part of the reason why he's been taken. In other words, it's Lot's problem. Why should Abraham do anything about it. But in the East, of course, in those days, and still I think to today, the idea of family is particularly strong. I would suggest stronger than it is in the Western nations. And Abraham sees himself as being the head of the household, and that includes Lot, although Lot is no longer living near him. But, you know, it's one thing to feel a sense of obligation, but it's another to work out what you can actually do. You see, this type of situation makes us realize what happens when you're tested, what it means then to trust God. Lot, his family, and his possessions have been taken. But look at verse 14, and we see there what Abram decides. When he heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. No hesitation. He was going to go straight ahead. A quick reaction to the news. Yes, he had family ties. I think that's very important. But he also knows that God had called him to bless many people. If you remember back in the promises that were given to Abraham back in chapter 12, God says, I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. So in other words, Abraham is seen as being somebody who can be a blessing in what he does. Well, Abraham's got his 318 trained men who sort of live with him. I've no idea how he trained them and quite what was involved in that training. He's got three other clan leaders who are clearly friends of his, and they all set off together to pursue Chedorlaomer on the way home. And on the way home, they captured the prisoners and their goods. They're going right after them. They go sort of south of Damascus, so they've been going north. And then when they come to that particular stage, of course, Abram realizes he's been greatly outnumbered, so he makes a surprise attack at night. And it's a great victory. And he chases north of Damascus at all, and in verses 15, having divided his forces against them by night, he defeated them, pursued them north of Damascus. Then he brought back all their possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Events had happened to Abram just as they happen to us. Now, of course, we're not Abraham. It's not that we are now at a crucial time in God's salvation history, which, of course, was the time, because Abraham was clearly the leader of God's people at this particular stage. But there are lessons, I think, that we can see. Because we notice that Abraham is living in harmony with God's plans and purposes at this time. He was aware of God's presence. Sometimes things got a bit ropey with him, quite hard. But at this time he is. And so when the emergency came, he was the man that God could use. Now we saw last week, that Lot's choices had led him to a place where he was close to, and later became part of, a rather godless society around him. And as Christians, we won't rescue a dying world if we find ourselves in that position, where our life is spent really in exactly the same way as the rest of the world is. But, of course, we're no use to God either in being in such a remote stage of the world that we don't actually care about it. In other words, we huddle ourselves together in a nice little church somewhere down in the Südvorstadt or something like that, and never have any dealings with other people at all. And Abraham's faith in God prevented him going to either extreme. He was neither going to sort of commit himself wholly and fully to the godless society of Sodom, but nor was he going to, as it were, shelter himself away from the problems that were going on in the world. Over the last two Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the Good Shepherd from John chapter 10, and we've seen how the fact that the Good Shepherd goes after the lost sheep, and that in some ways is a picture of how Abraham was going after Lot. And our generation today are called as Christians to battle for righteousness against evil in various different areas of society. That's always going to be the case. It won't be the same for each of us. Some will be more personal, local, schools, work, whatever it might be. But as the New Testament tells us, we're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's only the man and woman who trusts in God, who sees the opportunities, and who's prepared to take action in whatever way is appropriate. Now, I was thinking of this for myself. It's not difficult, I think, for many of us, and I certainly include myself, to be spectators of the battle. Ah, there's a problem there. Right, I'm not directly connected with it, so I will just look on. Or really become detached and unconcerned. Yes, we do need to count the cost. We need to pick the battles. We don't just always have to dive into everything, which that would be good for us to go to, because sometimes there is a time and a place for doing these things. But with courage and looking and counting our own comfort, and that for me is often the big danger, I'm comfortable, counting our own comfort less important than those that we want to rescue, we can be used, like Abraham is, in God's victories, trusting in God in taking action. Secondly, trusting God by giving him the glory. Now, the story now takes an even stranger twist. Lot is rescued. So in one sense, one could say that Abraham has done what he was meant to do. Mission accomplished. But now we see that Abraham meets two kings. The king of Sodom, called Bera, and the king of Jerusalem, called Melchizedek. Two characters that represent two different worldviews. So we're going to look firstly at this king of Sodom. And he is part of the group that's been beaten by Chedorlaomer. So Abraham and his friends then defeat Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was the conqueror of the king of Sodom. Let's just get that one. Abraham beats Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer had beaten the king of Sodom. Sounds good for Abraham, doesn't it? What position should that put the king of Sodom in? He's in effect been beaten by somebody who's been beaten by somebody. What would we expect him to do? He's clearly at Abraham's mercy. What would we expect? I would have thought he would sort of grovel. I think the word is kreichen, something like that in German. In other words, he would come before and say, thank you for being so kind to me. But he doesn't do anything of the sort. He, That's the king of Sodom attempts a deal. I think that's very cheeky indeed. He asks for his people back and offers Abraham to keep the spoils of war. But of course, the spoils of war are already Abraham's. He's won them. And the questions that I was asking when I was looking at this particular passage is, what was the king of Sodom's motive in this move? Was he grateful to Abraham? Did he want to be generous to Abraham? Was he afraid of him? Or did he think that maybe Abraham's friendship could be very helpful in the future? Because quite clearly, he's got a good group of men who might be able to defeat some of his own enemies. Frankly, we don't know. And we're not told. But what commentators certainly say to us is that it was a clever move. But you take your choice. But the main point in this is this. If Abraham were to accept this offer, he would probably be the most wealthy and powerful chief in the region, recognized by everybody. But was that a good thing or not? And I'm reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. I'm reminded that when he's tempted, you remember when the devil took him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. There seemed to be something in Abram's mind that's going through, hey, this doesn't sound like a very good idea at all. And we see it in his indignant reaction there in verse 22. Abraham says to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. You see, what was Abraham thinking? That the king of Sodom would take the view, I made Abraham rich. Didn't I do well there? Because the gold and all of those possessions from the area around Sodom would have been, so we're told, the ultimate luxury that could be found in that region at the time. But I would quite like to have seen the king of Sodom's face when he was turned down by Abraham. Only God can make Abraham rich, he said. No one was going to suggest that the king of Sodom could do that. And I think I can almost feel Abraham's faith in that verse we were just looking at. I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who's provided everything for us. And sometimes, don't we too, when we are giving our offerings, we use that verse that says, all things come from you, O Lord, and only what you have given to us do we give back to you. Everything comes from him. God is always faithful to his promises. God is all-powerful. God is the creator who made and sustains everything. And I think what we can see here is a temptation to faith, the temptation of compromise. Yeah, you'll still get, you will get a bit, but we can both get something. Isn't that what compromise is about? And doesn't that often come in our lives, whether it's in the work situation or in other situations? Just a little lie, just a little one, tiny, tiny little one. Or maybe something that's not really wrong in itself, but look what I'll get out of it if I keep quiet about something. If I compromise just a little bit. And such things like that can trap us. And it can destroy any influence that we have for God. It's not always cash, of course. It's not always money. It can be status. It can be prestige. It can be influence within a particular group. Just be a bit more flexible. You know, don't be so rigid. It'll be worth your while in the end, we're told. An event, something that comes up. How we respond in these circumstances is part of what it means to trust God, often without that time to think about it. So we've got to work out really in advance, what would we do if we found ourselves in such an event? To be prepared to say no to trusting in ourselves and to give Him, to give God the glory. Two-thirds through, final point, trusting God by acknowledging the king priest. I mentioned that there were two kings. We've been looking at the king of Sodom. Actually, in the passage, it was Melchizedek who came first. And as Debbie read to us, I wonder what we thought of verses 18 to 20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That's Melchizedek, the mysterious character, and apart from one verse in Psalm 110, we would be struggling to even have any idea why it's in the Bible if it were not for the book of Hebrews. And we've got up now on the screen, because in Hebrews chapter 7, what we actually find is quite a helpful little comment by the writer regarding Melchizedek and his role with regard to the comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see from the very first verse is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, not Abraham blessing Melchizedek. First point to notice. Second point, Abraham gives a tithe, a tenth, to Melchizedek, not Melchizedek giving a tithe to Abraham. Thirdly, we see that Melchizedek, the name means righteousness, and that the place he comes from, Salem, from which we get Jerusalem, means peace. Fourth thing we find out is he had neither beginning nor end. No history at all. And finally, you see at the end of verse 3, he's a priest forever. Let's just try. I say try. You might fall asleep, and I'll try and bring you back again in a moment or two. Let's try and look at this question of tithes, the tenth. The tithe is the first, in the Genesis chapter 14, is the first mention that's made of tithe. The writer in Hebrews has explained that there is no need for priests anymore. He said that in chapter 4. He says, no more need for priests because we have Jesus as our high priest. Right. Just bear that in mind. What do priests do? Part of their role is to collect tithes. They get the money in from the people. They don't pay the money out. So, let's think, who were the priests? They were the Levites. So who do they stem from? Yep, Levi. He was the first of them. Where does Levi stem from? Abraham, eventually. Got it? Levites go back to Levi, who goes back to Abraham. So you see, the writer of the book of Hebrews sees the whole of the Levite priesthood in the body of Abraham, as he bows to Melchizedek, as he gives him one-tenth and receives a blessing. In other words, it's hard to think, isn't it? But that's the way he's sort of thinking there. that really he is superior to them all. The whole Levite priesthood acknowledged the superiority of the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek, because in Abraham, as it were, are all the Levite priests, and they are giving this blessing and this tenth to Melchizedek. And now it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our great eternal high priest. In other words, the Hebrew writer is trying to say that we Christians are meant to see in Melchizedek a foreshadowing, forebuilt, of Christ. So you see, in a sense, when Abraham was giving Melchizedek a tithe, he was responding to the Melchizedek's blessing that we saw there in verse 19, saying that everything that he had is in God's hands. And we try to remember that this is in contrast to the king of Sodom, who wanted Abraham to admit that everything came from him. Melchizedek is saying, no, everything comes from the Lord God, which of course is what Abraham agrees with. For us, it is true to know that all things belong to him. All things come from him, so that we can acknowledge all blessings, whether they're much or they're little, as coming from him. We do that sometimes, don't we, before meals. We do that perhaps when we wake up in the morning and just say, thank you for a new day. We thank you, we give thanks and honour and blessing to him when he gives us something which is big, like a good holiday or a good job. You see, what Abraham was doing towards Melchizedek, the king priest, is what we are to do regarding our king priest, Jesus Christ. Now it's time for the waking up, if you've been asleep for the last 5 minutes or so, because I'm not suggesting that any of this is easy. I'm personally waiting for heaven when I am going to be asking this question of, was I anywhere near on the right track when I preached on this in Leipzig English Church in 2022? But when we see Melchizedek here, we're meant to think Jesus. He is the king above all kings. When we see Melchizedek, we are to think that he is the priest who is over all priests. And in recognizing that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek ever would have been, it promotes our trust in him. God's Son as our priest. And because he's our priest, he's our saviour. God's Son as our king. And because he's our king, he's also our Lord. Faith. Faith, what we find in terms of events, things that crop up. You know, faith, I think, is a word that is used quite a lot in society, certainly in the UK. People of faith is a very prominent phrase that is used, and it's meant to refer to everybody, whatever religion, or sometimes no religion at all. But for Christians, it is something, too, that we can exercise in the events of life, the big events, the small events, the things that just crop up, the something that will happen tomorrow, perhaps, or something that will happen next week. When we're called on to trust God in taking action, maybe in support of something that is right against something that is wrong, and not just making excuses to avoid it. Trusting God by giving him the glory, not taking it to ourselves or giving it to others, but supremely trusting God by acknowledging the great King and High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge the words that Abraham used when he said that I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Father, we should, could, and can use those words ourselves. And we recognize that in doing so, we are needing to put our faith and trust in you, in the unexpected that happens, in the events that take place, in the things that we're not thinking is going to happen, either in the day ahead, or the week ahead, or the year ahead. Father, help us, and help us not just to be passive. Help us to be active. Help us to trust in you when it is right to take action, when it is right that we should not suffer compromise. And Father, help us most of all that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the King Priest, who is our Saviour and who is our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.